Well, let's turn today to 2 Kings in chapter 9. 2 Kings 9. As you know, we've been studying about some really wicked kings and some wicked wives of kings. There's Ahab and Jezebel, and now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, is also a very wicked king. And his sister, Ahab's daughter Athaliah, married the king of the southern kingdom, Ahaziah. And so they were actually now in a wicked alliance and worshiping and serving false gods in both of the kingdoms of Israel, in the northern kingdom and in the southern kingdom of Judah. And so Israel was in a pretty sad state at this time. Of course, this is a really negative thing, but praise the Lord, we will be able to come to some positive things a little later. But we happen to be in that part of the Bible where there's some sad things going on. Because of that, the Lord raised up a man named Jehu and told him that his family now would be in charge in the northern kingdom. The wicked dynasty in the north began with Omri, who had King Ahab, who had King Jehoram. And it is time now to remove that dynasty from Israel and to bring in a new one. And so that's where we pick up in 2 Kings. It's 2 Kings chapter 9. And it says this, that Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said to him, gird up your loins, that is to go ahead and tie up his robes, and take this box of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when you come there, look out there, Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat. Now, this is not Jehoshaphat, the king of the southern kingdom, but actually someone else with the same name, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him arise from among his brethren and carry him to an inner chamber. Just get private with him in an inner chamber. Then take the box of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and tarry not. So this was the instruction for one of the prophets to go and anoint Jehu to be the new king over Israel because of the wickedness of the dynasty. Now, as we go on then to verse 16 in 2 Kings 9, it tells us, so Jehu rode in a chariot and he went to Jezreel, which is the valley in which the seat of authority was of the northern kingdom of Israel. For Joram lay there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, was come down to see Joram. Now, because of Ahaziah being married to Joram's sister, they were good buds, and Ahaziah had come up from the southern kingdom to visit at Jezreel. When Jehu was on his way with actually an army behind him to go and confront this king, and actually it turns out that he confronts both of these kings for their wickedness. Now, as they were coming, the king, King Joram, looked out and saw that someone was coming in a chariot with a group of people. So he sent a messenger to ride out there. And Jehu, when the messenger came, said, get behind me, and didn't let the messenger go back. And so the watchman said, in verse 20, he said, he came even to them, that is the messenger, and he comes not again. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. There was a particular trait about Jehu that he drove furiously, just like a lot of people on the freeways today. But Jehu was known by this. And in verse 21, it says, and Joram said, make ready. And his chariot was made ready. And Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out against Jehu and met him in the portion of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Now, this is really important. And you remember the story of Naboth, Naboth's vineyard. King Ahab, Jehoram's dad, this is the king that's now riding towards Jehu, into this portion of land that actually Ahab had lusted after and got him in a world of trouble with the Lord. There next to his palace was Naboth's beautiful vineyard. And he looked at that vineyard and got a real lust going for it. And he went to Naboth and he said, let me buy your land from you. I really like this land. I want to buy it. And if you don't want money for it, I'll exchange you with you another piece of land of equal or greater value. But Naboth wanted to obey the word of the Lord from the Jewish law, which said, remove not the ancient landmark. And he was to keep family property in the family. And so he told King Ahab, I don't want to sell this. I want to keep the land of my fathers. And so Jezebel, the wicked wife of Ahab, and along with Ahab, as he was in on it in his mind and spirit, had Naboth killed and all of his family. They took his whole family out and stoned him to death. Well, the Lord saw that. And the Lord sent a message through Elijah the prophet and said, Ahab, just as you have gone ahead and stoned Naboth and his family, the same dogs that licked up his blood on his property are going to lick up your blood. And sure enough, in the course of time, Ahab was shot through with an arrow in his chariot with a war with Syria. And he bled slowly to death. And they washed his chariot out on that piece of property. And the dogs came and licked up his blood. But in the prophetic word that Elijah had given to Ahab, it was also that the Lord would judge his posterity, that he would judge the idea of any young man from his family going on, and that would stop in Israel. And so this is now going to be the fulfillment of that right there on Naboth's property. And so here we see Jehoram going in the chariot to face off Jehu, and it just so happened that they were on that piece of land, that portion of Naboth the Jezreelite. Now it came to pass when Joram saw Jehu that he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, what peace, so long as the whoredoms of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many? And Joram turned his hands and fled and said to Ahaziah, there is treachery, O Ahaziah. And Jehu drew a bow with his full strength and smote Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow went out at his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. Then said Jehu to Bidkar, his captain. Now Bidkar and Jehu had been in Ahab's army when that prophetic word was pronounced to Ahab so many years ago. Jehu and Bidkar were soldiers in Ahab's army and heard that prophecy together. So Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, take up and cast him, that is Jehoram, in the portion of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember how that, when I and you rode together after Ahab his father, the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord. And I will requite thee in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore take and cast him in the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord. And so there with him bleeding also like his father had, this prophetic word came true about Ahab and his son Jehoram, and the dynasty was removed forever from Israel. Now, we see this very negative and really hard to read prophecy fulfilled here in the scriptures. We want to immediately move to a positive promise of the Lord to Solomon, actually to David, his father, that Solomon, his son, would build the temple, and that Solomon would rule in his father's stead, and that David's throne would be established. And this is what Solomon said in 1 Kings 8:56 when he was dedicating that temple after the promised fact came true of the prophetic word. He says, there has not failed one word. There has not failed one word of all his, that is the Lord's good promise, which he promised. This is a point that is made over and over and over again in the Bible, sometimes in a negative sense, as with Ahab and Jehoram, and sometimes in a positive sense, as with Solomon in the building of the temple. Not one word of what God says ever fails. If God writes it down and it's prophetic and given to us, it is going to happen. You can bet your bottom dollar it's going to happen. Now, 9/10 of all the things that God has given us prophetically in the Bible has already happened. There's 300 prophecies about the coming of Jesus. And when Jesus came, he fulfilled 300 prophecies. There are prophecies in a negative sense about this one and that one that have come to pass. And there are prophecies about this one and that one and this situation, that situation that have come to pass. 9/10 of the promises of God in the Bible have been fulfilled as we speak. There's about 1/10 of those promises still in our future. The Lord wants you to know, without a shadow of a doubt, that the things that he has spoken will surely come to pass. You can take it to the bank, and you can bank on it. God is not a man that he should lie. And I love the way Solomon put it. There has not failed one word, not one word, of all his good promise, which he promised. Now, with that, we want to go ahead and move to the New Testament. In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter seeks to stir up our pure minds to believe prophecy from the Bible concerning our future, based on the fact, on the facts, that God keeps his word and that so much of it has already been fulfilled. As I just mentioned, the 9/10. Let's take a look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1 today. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Peter begins to write here. He says, this second epistle, because he had written the first one, epistle means letter. I remember Mickey Rooney thought the epistles were the apostles' wives. That was from one of his movies. I thought that was so cute. You know, of course, it was a joke, and as you know. Anyway, but this second epistle, or this second letter, that's what an epistle is. Beloved, I now write to you in both, that is in 1 Peter and in 2 Peter, I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. This is something that comes, of course, in these last days, that people will scoff at you if you want to speak about the second coming of Jesus, and that Jesus is going to come and make all things right, and he is going to set up his kingdom here upon the earth, and he will reign and rule and show this world how to operate in peace through a divine theocracy of benevolence and love. He's going to display to this world how it's done. This world hasn't had any luck with it at all, as we well know. And so it will be when Jesus comes that he will show. But the scoffers are there, and they're always out to scoff and to make fun. In fact, it is from time to time a temptation in a Christian life to think, well, you know, Pastor Chuck was telling us in 1975 that Jesus is coming any second now. And so we might want to get apathetic about that stance and begin to think that, wow, they've been saying it for a long time, since the fathers fell asleep, nothing's happening. And so I begin to kind of back off on that situation. And Jesus said, you know what? The wicked servant says in his heart, the Lord delays his coming. And he begins to eat and drink with the drunken and to beat his fellow servants, to actually move over into the scoffing area of it. Have to be so careful not to ever get there in our hearts. But the Bible teaches us to look forward to and hasten towards that day when Jesus will return. The Bible says he's coming for all those who love his appearing. So that is the normal Christian stance. So as Pastor Bill mentioned it today, that Jesus is coming, we're one day closer. This is something that is so biblical for us to stand in, to stand on the promises of God, to stand up for Jesus, and actually believe and go with the truth. Jesus is coming again. I wore a button for a while in college that said Jesus is coming on it to be kind of a witness in the hallways. And I'll never forget, this guy was coming this way and he saw my button and he pointed at the button and he went, "Dead, he's dead, crucified 2,000 years ago." And then he said, "Folks," and he looked around at all the people next to him. He was a true scoffer, and you'll find them. They're out there. We can't let them affect us in any way, shape, or form, but we just continue in our belief system and in looking for the return of Jesus. When Jesus was standing with the disciples on the Mount of Olives, he said goodbye to them, and he began to ascend into heaven. And he disappeared behind the clouds, and they were looking, straining their eyes. Two angels appeared to them and said, "Ye men of Galilee, this same Jesus, in the same way he left, he's going to come again one day." And we believe that. In the same way, the scripture says that when he does come, we will be caught up in the clouds, where Peter and John and James saw Jesus disappear. We will be caught up to that area in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That day's coming, and it certainly will happen. Now, Peter wants to take us here then back to the Old Testament to help us to believe this and to see about it. For he says this in verses 5 and 6, "For this they willingly are ignorant of," those scoffers, "that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." Here he takes us back then to promises fulfilled. As he talks here about Noah's Ark, he talks about when the world was destroyed by water, that God had promised that to Noah. He said in 120 years, it's all going to come down. The Spirit of God will not always strive with man. And it took Noah 100 years to build that ark in central Iraq, between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, in a place called Pharah, 70 miles north of Eridu, where the Garden of Eden is traditionally believed to have been. They found a statue built to the first man there with the archaeological discoveries. In Pharah, Noah built that ark, long way from any body of water. But you see, because the flood flooded the whole earth, it didn't matter where he built it. The highest mountain was covered by 27 feet of water, the Bible tells us, when the flood was all done. The way the flood came is actually given to us at the end of verse 5. It says that the earth was standing out of the water and in the water. In the creation, there was an envelope of water around the earth. It never rained. There was just a mist that came down and watered the earth. But when God brought the flood, he just broke open that canopy. And for 40 days and 40 nights, the water came down. The first time it ever rained. They had never seen rain before that. We're told that in the scriptures, very simply. And the earth perished and was overflowed with the water. And surely it did come to pass. Now in verse 5, it says, This they willingly are ignorant of. There are folks that willingly want to be ignorant of the fact that that actually happened. And so they deny it and look away from it. And there are some liberal scholars, if we want to call them scholars, that actually put forth the fact that there never was a worldwide flood, but it was just localized flooding. And Noah thought it was a worldwide flood. But oh, how ridiculous, as we look at the science of it. And I saw it firsthand. First time it happened to me, I was in my freshman college class, geology, and the professor was going on and on about sea fossils and shells found all over the earth at high elevations. But nobody knows how they got there. And I made the mistake of raising my hand. I knew. I went to Sunday school. And I said, "What about the flood of Noah?" "We don't discuss religion here." And that's what I got. They don't want to hear it. They are willingly ignorant of this fact. You see, because if there is and was a flood of Noah, they've got some worrying to do about there's a God up there that knows how to destroy things and they better get their lives straight. Don't want to think about that. So we don't discuss religion here. Then I went to the Grand Canyon and Ranger Rick was giving us the tour. And he began with the same spiel. You see this big hole? We don't really know what happened here, but we do know that there are seashells at the end of the train. If you take the train to the end at the Grand Canyon, on the south side of the Grand Canyon, they will show you seashells in the rocks and go,
"We don't know what happened."
I raised my hand again. So what about the flood of Noah? Do you know that Ranger Rick said the exact same thing that my professor had so many years before?
We don't discuss religion here.
And I'm thinking, why not? If this is a possibility and you guys are looking for answers, why don't we consider what the Bible says? I don't want to do that. Oh, no. That's neat. I preached this last service, of course, and someone came up afterwards and said that they just got back from a weekend trip and there's an archaeological dig out there in the desert, Bakersfield. And you know what they're digging up? A blue whale out there swimming in the dirt. And so you see, brothers and sisters, it is true what the Bible says, isn't it? They willingly are ignorant. They don't want to hear it. If they would hear the truth would set them free. But get away from me with the truth. But Peter's making the point, look, God said this was going to happen and it happened. And so he goes on in the scriptures then to tell us about us in our future. And he says here in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now, which we're standing on right now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Like Ahab and Jehoram, the promise of God will come to take care of the wicked men like those two. We read in verse 10 then, the day of the Lord, which is the day of judgment of the Lord, will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements. I remember when I was in school, there was 105 elements on the periodic chart. I think it's more like 135 now. But the elements will all melt with fervent heat, and the earth and also the works that are therein shall be burned up. This is something that's common between us, isn't it? We talk about this when someone has a little accident with their new car, gets a scratch in it. We'll go, oh, brother, don't worry. It's all going to burn anyway. And it's the truth of it. That new car will burn. And anything that's left here will burn. For the Bible tells us, and we know, it happened with Noah and the ark, and it's going to happen again. First time by water, second time by fire. The elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein will be burned up. Now, as we look at this, we see in the first part of this scripture that the Lord will come, this judgment day will come, as a thief in the night. This same clause is used other places in the Bible. And I want to take you to 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 2 and 3. Now it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, it says, yourselves you know perfectly, that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, and this will be the duty of the Antichrist to bring a false peace upon the earth, and everyone will feel real safe, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And so this very negative promise here, that there's going to be great destruction suddenly coming upon the earth when they just think that they've gotten rid of God and they're real secure in that, worshiping and serving the Antichrist. And so we see that negative promise confirmed that we read in Peter. and it's referred to as The Thief in the Night. Now, I remember a movie years ago called The Thief in the Night. And I remember at that time we had junior high students in our Bible study at our home. And everybody, we all took them all to see The Thief in the Night. And there was a couple of dear girls, junior high age, that younger in the crowd, that had terrible nightmares about The Thief in the Night. And the moms called me the next day on the phone, because I was the youth pastor. You know, what are you doing scaring my daughter half to death with this movie? And I thought, yeah, you know, I was kind of a little bit shook up too with that particular movie, because they really do it up good with the Antichrist chasing you in helicopters and all these things, you know, and so forth. And in this term, The Thief in the Night, I had to get back with my junior high students and high school students and just assure them. And I am so glad. And God seems to really have known our hearts about this, because look at the next verse, verse 4 in 1 Thessalonians 5. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You have nothing to do with Jesus coming as a thief in the night. The thief part of it is really speaking to the fact that some people are going to suffer hurt in the whole end time scenario. People like Ahab, people like Jehoram, Omri, and that dynasty that worship and serve other gods. But you brothers that know Christ, I love this verse, and we should keep it deep in our hearts. Whenever you begin to maybe feel nervous or have goosebumps, scary goosebumps on your spine about the Lord's coming like a thief in the night, quote this verse in your heart. Open up your Bible and read this verse. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. It's not going to happen for the believer. Jesus loves you. He wants you to be involved and thoroughly immersed in the positive promises in the Bible. Let's go on and read verse 5. You are all the children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Remember from Matthew 24, I quote it a little earlier. The wicked servant will say in his heart, the Lord delays his coming, and he'll begin to eat and to drink with the drunken. But you and I are to watch and be sober. Watching for the Lord, looking for him, as we have this hope in our hearts that when we see him, we'll be like him. We do purify ourselves, even as he is pure. Keeps us in sobriety, away from the drunkenness. For they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to say that together. For God has not appointed us to wrath. Let's say it together. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Let's say that. To obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that?
Yes.
It's the truth. And the truth will set you free. It's a promise that we take as Christians. Now, a wonderful thing. I love to just be simple with the Lord in big theological discussions. Just go back to the simplicity of the word to get the real answer. And as I look at the Bible, I like to look at it chronologically. What does God put down in the Bible first? So that we can understand what's going to happen first. Tribulation, rapture, whatever. And as I look at the Bible, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 is the rapture of the church. Revelation chapter 6 is the beginning of the tribulation. 1 Thessalonians 5 is about sudden destruction and travail and thief in the night language. But the rapture is in chapter 4. I like that. When I went to first grade, I found out that 4 comes before 5. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, verse 18, comfort one another with these words. The Lord wants you to be comforted concerning his second coming. He does not want you shaking in your proverbial boots, wondering about the thief in the night and that kind of scenario. For you, brethren, are not of the night or of the darkness. You are children of the light and children of the day. And the Lord will not come to you as a thief. But before that whole scenario, you will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and you're to comfort one another with these words. And it's a wonderful thing for me to be able to comfort those moms that the little junior high kids were upset about the thief in the night. And it was so neat to sit down in the Bible study group, as I am today with you, to share from my heart that God's plan for you is not for wrath. It isn't for the wrath of God to be upon you, for you haven't been appointed to that, but to the obtaining of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ in chronological order, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Then the whole thief scenario takes place with Ahab, John and Jehoram, and the like, folks that refuse Christ, that walk in evil ways and refuse that transformation that he brings so beautifully and so freely to each one that will open their hearts to him. Amen. Okay, now with that, I'd like to go ahead and take us back to 2 Peter 3:13, for this is part also of the positive promise that God brings recorded in Peter. 2 Peter 3:13. Now, in verse 10 of 2 Peter 3, we were introduced to the thief in the night idea, the heavens and the earth passing away, the elements melting with fervent heat, etc. Now, look at verse 13 in 2 Peter 3. It says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. That's what we're looking for. And that's described and given to us a little fuller in Revelation 21. So let's turn there, Revelation 21, verse 1. Revelation 21, verse 1 says this, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. I like what Pastor Chuck says here. You know, he talks about how the sea, the salt sea, is a neutralizing agent on the earth for us to help us with pollution. We really need all the help we can get with how much we've messed the earth up, right? And all the deals that we've invented, like the combustion engine that puts so much smut in the air. Well, the ocean helps us with that. Thank God for the ocean and the salt water that's in there, that cleansing agent to help us with pollution. But you see, in the kingdom of God and the new heaven and new earth, there isn't going to be any pollution. It's just going to be all fresh, wonderful air. And you won't have to get into your Nissan to get somewhere. Because you see, we'll have new bodies fashioned after his glorious own resurrection body. And the Lord was able to just say, well, see you guys, I'm going to take flight right now. And so, you know, it's going to be a little more fun to get around, I'm sure, in heaven. And so there'll be no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We, as the Bible teaches, are the bride of Christ. Our new home base will be the new Jerusalem. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle or dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And then verse 4, what a glorious verse. and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow. Imagine never having to say, I'm sorry, again. That's something you should learn in your marriage, quick. I'm sorry, so sorry. Now you need to be sorry about the things that you do wrong, say wrong. There's going to be no more sorrow in heaven because you're going to be perfect. You'll never have to apologize for anything because you're never going to do anything wrong. Nor crying, there won't be any more crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. I think the worst kind of pain is emotional pain. I think you might agree with me. You know, physical pain is rough. But emotional pain, man, there's some poor folks in this church that are going through some hairy stuff. Rejections from family members. When people go through divorces, when children are upset because mom and dad are arguing or whatever, that's painful. That's really painful. But there's going to be no more pain there. There's just going to be this perfection in every relationship. For the former things are passed away. These are the promises of God. These are the positive promises of God. We want nothing to do with the negative promises of God. Amen on that one? Amen. But we want to be just affected and receiving the beauty of the positive that's given. Now there are many negative promises in the Word of God and many positive. They're just filled up. There's plenty of both. But I've got some really great news for you and I this morning before we take communion and appreciate Jesus Christ again. That if you are in Christ, if you belong to Him, and you're walking close with Him, abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have nothing to do with the negative side of it. And that is given to us plainly and beautifully in the Scripture. And let's turn to that verse. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth here, and he begins with what we've been talking about in the beginning of the message today. God is true. Hey, God is true. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. God is not a man that he should lie. God is true. Simple as that. Bingo. Verse 18, 1 Corinthians 1. As God is true, our word towards you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God, now just mark this in your heart. Take this scripture deep into your soul. All of the promises of God in him, in Jesus, are yea. This is about a yes thing. And in him, amen, which means so be it. Unto the glory of God by us. If you belong to Jesus Christ and you are depending upon him for peace in your life and spotlessness in your life and blamelessness in your life, all of the promises of God, all of them are yea and amen. All that negative stuff is not for you. You belong to Jesus. It's a wonderful thing. I'd like to turn back with you to 2 Peter 3:14, and this is the last scripture we'll turn to today. I just want to show you this to confirm and kind of solidify what we're saying here. Let's turn to 2 Peter 3:14. It says this, therefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, that is the second coming of Christ and for a new heaven and a new earth, be diligent that you may be found of him, number one, in peace, number two, without spot, and number three, blameless. All three of those things is only done through faith in Christ. Romans 5:1, let's talk about peace first, says this, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way that you can have peace with God. And you are to be found of him in peace. To be part of the positive yea and amen promises. So I must have Jesus. It's only in abiding in him. The next one says, without spot. You're to be without spot. This is true religion, undefiled, that we keep ourselves unspotted from the world. How do you do that? Well, we take within our lives the one that is without spot, without blemish. The scripture says, right in 1 Peter 1:18, for we are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who is without spot and without blemish. He's the one that's spotless. And as I accept his life into my life, as I abide in him, and I wake up each morning and say, Jesus, my life belongs to you. I'm hid in you, Jesus. And I'm looking to you for my decisions. And I'm trusting you to change me. And when I sin, I confess my sin back up to him, and he's faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness, yes, and bring into my life a spotlessness and a blamelessness, not because of me, but because of him. Amen? That's why we're coming to the table today, to remember him, to fellowship with him, to accept in our lives again the spotlessness and blamelessness that only he can bring, because he's the spotless and blameless one. And he is able to present you faultless before his throne of glory with exceeding joy. He's the only one that can do that. It must be done from a sincere heart. You can't get into the cheap grace idea. Don't buy into it. He wants to change you. And if you are in the dynamic of change for the better, and you've accepted fully the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then all the promises of God for you are yea and amen. The negative is out of here. You do not have to identify with Ahab, Jehoram, or the pronouncements of those negative prophecies against such folks, because you belong to him. All the promises of God are yea and amen in him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together before we take communion. Father, so kind of you, Lord, to bring us to a point in Scripture, Lord, that just glorifies Jesus Christ again and lets us know in even a deeper way, in a fuller way, Lord, maybe with even fresh revelation, how important he is to us. Lord, thank you for all those great promises in your word. And Father, we just appreciate all that you did on that cross. So, Lord, we're thanking you in advance for the fresh revelation and wonderful touch of your Spirit. Lord, we pray that you'd forgive every sin in every one of our lives here today. We pray in Jesus' name that you would forgive us, Lord, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, in Jesus' name, just come afresh and into our hearts. And maybe some that are here today, even hearing this prayer, would agree and accept you in for the first time. Come in, Lord Jesus. There's room in my heart for you. And Father, we would just then want to glorify you and appreciate you in this communion time. Bless this communion time, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This time we're going to take communion. The Lord just loves us so very much. And when he took the bread at the Last Supper, the Bible says he took it and he blessed it. And so we indeed want to ask his richest blessings today on this bread before we take it together. So let's pray again. Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, just thank you that you did bless the bread at the Last Supper. And Lord, we know that we need your most sincere and deepest blessing on this bread, that we might have that intimacy with you in the Spirit. So, Lord, we pray and ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In the night that Jesus Christ was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. And we do this in remembrance of him, actually showing the Lord's death until he comes, in Jesus' name.
Let's pray for the cup.
Father God, we just come before you. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to share this communion. And all we have to offer you is our brokenness and our strife. And we want to be a living sacrifice for you, Lord, not a dead one. And we're going to thank you, Father, for just covering us with your blood as we take this cup. And we thank you for forgiving us our sins, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together to take the cup. This is the cup of blessing, as the Bible says. I'd love to remember that, remind us of that. The cup of blessing, as God has given us his own Son. That blood was shed to bless us, to forgive us, and cleanse us from every little speck of unrighteousness. It's wonderful what God has done through Jesus. Let us take in faith in Jesus' name. If you would like prayer for anything this day, you can come to the prayer room right here. Jerry will be in there, and Shirley, to minister to you and pray for you. And may the Lord bless you today and just allow his kindly love to just permeate your soul, that you might receive that new, fresh revelation of all that Jesus did for you. God bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen.